All right, yes, it's working good. So there we go. All right, chapter 5. Chapter 5, as far as review goes, I wanted to just briefly talk about the sign of the shaved head. Remember, Ezekiel had to shave his head and take the hair and divide it into three parts, and one third was burned, one third was scattered, another third was taken into exile, etc. And the big lesson there was justice, that God will make all things right one way or another. Not only did he make things right in 586 with the destruction of Jerusalem because of our sins, he will bring all injustices and correct them. He will face them all down and correct them. And a good application for us is Micah 6:8. When we think about justice, we should think about Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? This is what he requires of us. But to do justice, we're to be just in all our relationships with our friends, our neighbors, our employees, our family, whoever. We're to do justice. We're to behave properly around them. Do justice, love kindness. That's a fruit of the Spirit, right? Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Love is kind. Love is patient. That comes up all the time in Scripture. So we're to behave properly. We're to be kind to one another. And to walk in humility with our God. Not in arrogance toward anyone, much less God. So that was commandments that Israel ignored as we ground down toward 586 and the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians. Well, last week we then moved into chapter 6, and chapter 6 dealt with another judgment. As far as the time frames go, we're still in the near future. We're still dealing with prophecies that will be fulfilled during the next 7 years, during just the very, very near future, when the false prophets are saying nothing's going to happen to Jerusalem, Babylon will not destroy us, there will be no famine, there will be no war, there will be no death, and yet Ezekiel is saying, oh yes, there will. And we'll see very soon in 586 that Ezekiel was right. So these prophecies of the near future will validate Ezekiel as a prophet. They will come to pass exactly as he predicts. And in addition, he will be teaching consistent with the Word of God. So he will be validated as a prophet, even though the rabbis didn't like the fact that he was called outside the land, right? They had trouble with that. And they had trouble with the fact of the last eight or nine chapters, 40 through 48 of the book. They had to accept him as a prophet because he passed the test. All right, the prophecy in chapter 6 deals with the prophecy against the mountains of Israel. And we're on page 74 of your outline. We're on page 74. We're picking it up on chapter 6, verse 4. So page 74, chapter 6, verse 4. And we see that the objects of prophecy were the mountains and the hills and the watercourses and the valleys. And that's because idolatry was practiced in all those areas. The main areas, of course, were the high places, top of the hills or mountains. But that didn't stop anybody. No matter where Jewish people were living, they worshipped idols. And of course, this is totally consistent with all we learned in Jeremiah last year, constant and habitual and deliberate idol worship. So let's pick it up in the middle of page 74 with the results of this judgment against the mountains, hills, watercourses, and valleys. There'll be five results of the judgment. We begin in 4a with the destruction of idolatry. We'll start with the first part of chapter 6, verse 4. Okay, is everybody there? Chapter 6, verse 4, first part of the verse. And so your altars will become desolate, and your incense altars will be smashed. So this is the first of the five results when Nebuchadnezzar comes in and invades the land for the final time, the third and final time. And idolatry will be destroyed. So the altars, point one there, the altars on which sacrifices were offered, the altars on which incense were burned will become desolate. No more sacrifices upon them. And then, point two, it says, your sun images shall be broken. Now, your version probably says your incense altars there, right? The major translations, NASB, RSV, NIV, et cetera, all translate the word there, incense altar. But I think a little more accurate and better translation is the idea sun pillar or sun image or sun idol, because the term there focuses in on sun worship, not S-O-N worship, not the Son of God, but the S-U-N, that big burning ball of gas out there in the universe that we rotate around. Sun worship. And a cross-reference for that is the bottom of the page, 2 Chronicles 34:21. That should read 2 Chronicles 34:4. 2 Chronicles 34:4. 2 Chronicles 34:4. The 21 is a misprint there. Two other cross-references that use the same terminology is 2 Kings 23:4 through 11. 2 Kings 23:4 through 11 and Jeremiah 8:2. Jeremiah 8:2. And the point of me adding a couple of more cross-references and the point of emphasizing the focus of this altar is the fact that the people of Judah commonly worship the sun. That was one of their major idols. And that will become important as we get on later in the book. As we move on in the book, we're going to see some very, very important sun worship happening. An abominable practice in God's eyes. So just note it. The people of Judah were very much into sun worship. Okay, let's move on to page 75. First result is the destruction of the altars. The second result is death. Top of page 75. Middle of verse 4 into the middle of verse 5. Second part of verse 4. And I shall make your slain fall in front of your idols. I shall also lay the dead bodies of the sons of Israel in front of their idols. So there's going to be death, but that death is going to be in a specific place. It's going to be right in front of the idols and altars that the people of Judah depended upon to save them. You know, the false prophets were saying, here, go worship this idol or that idol or the sun. And lay your requests out before that those idols, and they'll help you. Give them offerings. They'll help you. They're powerful. But he says in point one there, I will cast down your slain before your idols. So we have lifeless idols surrounded by lifeless men. Notice the irony. You reap what you sow. Lifeless idols surrounded by lifeless men. So the idols are unable to help. They're unable to save them. Point B. The word for idols in the text here is not the usual word for idol. It's a rather colorful word. It doesn't mean idol at all. Point B1, the word means balls of excrement, pellets of dung. Okay, it's a colorful word, isn't it? It's probably not a word you would use in your polite conversation. But there it is in Scripture, okay? It's a word of contempt, word of contempt. This is God's opinion of idols, pretty strong opinion. You know, the Lord voices it 39 times, point three, in Ezekiel.
This particular.
This word, yeah, 39 times, point three there. But it's only found 9 times in the rest of the Hebrew Scriptures. So we really get a focus on God's opinion of idols using this word. Pretty disgusting. Okay, dead men before worthless idols. So the next result, death is the second result. The third result will be defilement. Point C in the middle of the page, and that's the middle of verse 5. And I shall scatter your bones around your altars. And the point of doing this is C2. C2. This is defilement to the extreme. This is the worst type of defilement because this is supposed to be a holy place. The altars, the idols are supposed to be holy places set aside to their gods. But corpses and body parts and bones were considered defiling. And so this is the worst kind of defilement. A holy place covered with corpses, covered with bones. So this is God's, again, God's opinion of idol worship, what he's going to do to it. Now, you have two cross references, A and B. Let's put B up there. This has happened before. 2 Kings 23:14 through 16, during King Josiah's time, King Josiah broke in pieces the sacred pillars, that's an idol, and cut down the Asherim and filled their places with what? Human bones. See, he wants to desecrate these holy places to the utmost. Now, dropping down to verse 16, now when Josiah turned, he saw the graves that were there on the mountain. So he took the bones from the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these things. So again, he tries to defile that altar as much as he can with unclean human corpses. Okay, death, defilement. Now, point D. The fourth result of this judgment on the hills and valleys is a massive devastation. This is the middle of verse 6, or I should say the beginning of verse 6. In all your dwellings, cities will become waste, and the high places will be desolate, that your altars may become waste and desolate. So in all your dwelling places, in other words, everywhere, not only Jerusalem, but all the little towns and hamlets and cities in Judah, Nebuchadnezzar will come in and he will lay waste to the land. And of course, this is totally counter to what the false prophets are saying. They're saying not to worry, it's not going to happen. But Ezekiel says, oh yes, it will. Now as we move on to page 76, we see that there's a purpose for all this. And the purpose for this devastation is to bring that idol worship to a halt. Middle of verse 6. Your idols may be broken and brought to an end. Your incense altars may be cut down. Your words may be blotted out. Or your, did I read that right? Your works may be blotted out. There it is. Your works may be blotted out. So this devastation is going to come particularly on the altars, to destroy them, on the idols, to destroy them. Notice point three, again, on the sun images, they're going to be cut down. Sun image was a major religion of the day. And then point four talks about the works, and the works, the idols, these altars and these images that they've fashioned with their own hands are going to be destroyed. Massive devastation, not only of cities and towns, but particularly the religious centers. And so finally, in point F, we come to the fifth result in the conclusion. And they're going to learn a lesson from all this. This is the fifth result, verse 7. The slain will fall among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. So when the opposite of what the false prophets are saying occurs, when people look around, when the survivors look around, they see their friends, their family, their loved ones slain, lying among these altars, dying in the cities, starving in Jerusalem, they're going to know that Ezekiel was the true prophet. And that will, in turn, lead them to know that I am Jehovah, that the true God is speaking through Ezekiel. not a sun god, but the true and living God. And this is really the motivation for the judgment, that God will be acknowledged because the people have turned their back on him. People are walking away from him. And we're going to get a very graphic look at that in just a minute or two. So that he will be acknowledged as God alone. That's the positive result of this. And it's pretty sad that it takes so much to get our attention. But we are a stubborn and stiff-necked people. It takes a lot to get our attention. Now, in spite of the fact that massive devastation is coming upon the land, God states very clearly that he will never exterminate his chosen people. His judgment is always in measure. It always has a limit to it. And with that in mind, we move into an explanation of the remnant. There will be those that survive all of this. And so the fact of the remnant is brought out in verse 8. We move into that verse. Therefore, because of all that's gone before, first seven verses. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, and I will execute judgment among you in the sight of the... I'm reading chapter 5. I'm over one, two columns too many. Man, cut me some slack, you guys. All right. Not 5:8, but 6:8. Here we go. However, again, because of the verse 7 verses, however, I shall leave a remnant, for you will have those who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered among the countries. So in contrast, the word however there is really a contrast to the first 7 verses. In contrast to the destruction, I will leave a remnant. It will not be total destruction. Now, points B and C at the bottom of your page there use the plural terms, nations and countries. However, I don't think this is a hint that we should jump beyond the current context or jump beyond the current time frame. I don't think there's enough evidence to do that. God is using the plural there, but I don't think he's referring to the recent exile we just came out of. I think he's referring to the 70-year exile that is going to be experienced starting in 586. Now, why does he use the plural there? Well, I think he's probably referring to the northern kingdom, Israel, who is already in captivity in Assyria, and their provinces and their nations. And I think he's referring to the Judeans who will be in captivity under the Babylonians. So I think the plural nations and countries is quite appropriate there. I don't think we should jump into the future at this point, even though it might be tempting. So I think that is what he's referring to there. All right, page 77. There's going to be a remnant in contrast to the destruction. Some will survive. And now we look at their reaction. So first of all, they're going to remember something. And that is the verse 9. We move there to verse 9, first half of verse 9. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they are carried captive, how I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts, which they turned away from me, and by their eyes, which played the harlot after their idols. All right, who? Those who escape, the remnant, are going to remember something. Where? In exile. When they get to their place of exile and they kind of settle down in Babylon, they're going to start thinking about all this. And what are they going to remember? Point 3. What will the survivors remember? Notice point A, 3A. How I, God is speaking, how I have been broken in your notes or in the NASB, how I have been hurt. And that's the idea of the word there. You could write that word hurt in and say, how I have been broken and hurt. With what? Their lewd heart which has departed from me. So here we get a little glimpse of the pain that God feels. God is not a force. He is not gravity. He is not nuclear radiation. He is a person. And being a person, he has mind, will, and emotions. And he can be hurt. And whenever he brings judgment upon us or upon his people, he does not bring it lightly, and he does not glory in it, because he's disciplining his beloved children. And we saw that in the book of Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah was the weeping prophet, right? He was crying constantly in his book, and that just reflected the pain in God's heart. And so we see that pain, God's emotion, come to the surface here when people depart from him, when those who he loves, when those who he has a covenant relationship with, turn their back on him. Now, unfortunately, this was our pattern. For example, Isaiah 63:10. Isaiah 63:10 says the same thing. This is 150 years earlier than Ezekiel. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So rebellion brings grief to God's heart. They grieved his Holy Spirit, and therefore he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. So he turned in discipline against his people. Psalm 78:40, same idea. And this deals with the wilderness wanderings way back in Moses' day. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and what? Grieved him in the desert. You know, God wasn't standing over us with a big stick, gloating, looking for the time when he could spank us. It brings pain to his heart, you know, just like we do to our kids. Do we like to spank our kids? I didn't. I would always tell David, you know, this is hurting me more than it's hurting you. Yeah, right, Dad. But it does, doesn't it? It should. As loving parents, we should be grieved when we have to discipline our kids and use spankings and things like that. Well, God is the perfect father. It grieves him as well. So Ephesians 4:30 points out that we can do exactly what Israel did. We're not exempt from this. We're to learn from the example of Scripture. And so we're commanded by Paul, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And we can do that. And if you read the earlier verses of Ephesians 4, you'll learn about some of the things that do grieve God. Okay? What? The Holy Spirit sealed us for the day of redemption. Look at the things he's done for us. He saved us. He sealed us. That means our eternal security. We're eternally secure. We're going to go and spend eternity with him. It's guaranteed. We're going to make it to the day of redemption, you know. We're going to get out of this world. And what do? Do we thank him for that? Well, we turn around and we grieve him all the time, right? And he has to discipline us. So that's a very, very important command for us to follow. We can easily grieve God with our actions. All right, so they have grieved God by departing from him, point A. But we've also grieved him with our eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. In other words, it was the idols that we were looking to. We weren't looking to him. We weren't paying attention to him. In our heart, we're departed from him. With our eyes, externally, we looked to others. We looked to idols. So internally, we departed. Externally, we behaved improperly. And so what will be the response when we remember what we have done to God? Loathing. Last part of verse 9. Last part of verse 9. And they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed, for all their abominations. So this is the response of the remnant when they finally get it. When they finally understand what idolatry means to God and what their idolatry has done. Now that word loathe means to, in the Hebrew, well, we're actually not sure what it means. It's not used that often, but it appears to mean very small. So they will see themselves as very small in their own sight, humiliated, ashamed. And I think you've all seen those cartoons where the cartoon character gets ashamed and he shrinks down. You know, that's the idea. Wish I had. This will happen in after 586. This is deals with Ezekiel's present day. Okay? And they will hate themselves because of the idolatry. Now, the point, that's the reason. That brings us to the reasons why they will hate themselves and be humiliated for the evils which they committed in all their abominations. That's an understanding that idolatry is abominable, is detestable to God. And, you know, we should have known that, because that was very clearly laid out in the law. In the law of Moses, for example, Deuteronomy 7:25, this was there for everybody to read in Ezekiel's day. They had the law. They could have read this. The graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them. So when Israel is told to reject idol worship, we're told to don't even keep the precious metal that surrounds the wooden idol. You know, don't melt it down and use it for something else. Consider it all defiled, disgusting. Nor take for yourselves, or you will be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Just have nothing to do with idols. Don't even keep it for something else. Don't keep it as a souvenir or anything. What does Peter say? This comes down to our day as well. 1 Peter 4:3, we get a similar kind of statement. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. So in the first century, there was plenty of idolatry going on, especially among the, not among the Jewish people so much, but among the Gentiles. And that's abominable in God's sight. So what does John tell us? Before I go into what John tells us, our idols, pillars, and altars, the only place where idols are found? More importantly, idols can be found in our hearts. That's the more dangerous idols. Ezekiel will bring out these comments in chapter 14. Son of man, these men have set up what? Idols in their hearts. And have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them? These men come and say, what is the word of the Lord? And he says, they've got idols in their hearts. They're hypocrites. Therefore, speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up idols in his heart puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity. So we got to be careful of that more than ever. More than ever. Because we can set up unseen things that we worship in our souls. And we all do it. It's something we all have got to be careful of. So what does John tell us? 1 John 5:21, little children, guard yourselves. Guard yourselves from idols. Be on the alert. And you know, in this area of the country, you know, we got idols all over the place. You know, is it our job? Is it our career? Is it our home? Is it our money? Is it our success? What is it? Or is it self? That's the worst idol. That's the biggest altar in our own hearts. Self, isn't it? We have to be living sacrifices. Get up on God's altar and say, you know, Lord, I'm dead to self. That's what we got to do. All righty. So idolatry is an abomination in Moses' day, in Ezekiel's day, in the first century, in our day as well. All right, with that pleasant note, let's take our break, and we'll pick it up at verse 10. Listen for the shofar in about 15 minutes. All right, we're underway. Almost. All righty, let's pick it up. Let's pick it up then at verse 10. So the remnant's going to remember God in the exile, and they're going to loathe themselves because of what they have done, the idolatry. And then verse 10, we come to the positive lesson that everybody's going to finally learn here, the result. Chapter 6, verse 10. Then they will know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would inflict this disaster on them. So there it is again, over and over again. He's trying to get his people to recognize who he is, that it's the Lord alone who watches over Israel, not a sun god. Point B, point 3B, he makes the point, I have not said in vain. In other words, I meant it when I prophesied against them. I didn't say it in vain. I wasn't kidding. I meant it. And now they understand that what I say, I mean. And so point four at the bottom of the page is kind of a summary. It says point there, but it's really a summary of what we've just looked at. Point A, in the exile, in the captivity, the surviving remnant will recognize that prophecy has been fulfilled. Ezekiel is a true prophet. They will recognize the cause of the devastation was idolatry. And point C, it's an important point. Idolatry will be repudiated in the course of this captivity. And that is exactly what happened. Basically, idolatry ceased to be a Jewish problem for many, many, many years. It's coming back now, and it will be a Jewish problem in the tribulation period. But it was not a Jewish problem after this. However, we did get into another problem. We substituted idolatry for tradition. It was in the intertestamental period that the Mishnah was created, the traditions of the fathers, and that's what Yeshua had to deal with in the first century. And that's basically why he was rejected, because he wouldn't follow the traditions and give authority to the rabbis. All right, let's move on to page 78. Page 78, point C, is entitled The Desolation of the Land, and the point of this section is to show that God's punishment is right and is just. This isn't arbitrary. This isn't something wrong, but it's proper. We begin with an exclamation that Ezekiel is to cry out. Verse 11. Thus says the Lord God, clap your hand, stamp your foot, and say, alas. And you see the description of the three things he's supposed to do. Point four is the significance. In the book of Ezekiel, these actions communicate three different ideas. And those three different ideas are A, B, and C. Scornful delight, it'll be repeated in Ezekiel 25. Sign of judgment, Ezekiel 21, and a sign of rejection, Ezekiel 22. Now, in this passage, the smiting of the hand and the stamping of the foot and the crying out, alas, is probably a sign of judgment because of the context, a sign of judgment upon the land. Okay. Last part of verse 11, we come to point B, the reason for this judgment, for this exclamation. Middle of verse 11, because of all the evil abominations of the house of Israel. And then in the last part of the verse, God shares the tools that he's going to employ in this judgment, or three of the tools he's going to employ, which will fall by sword, famine, and plague. So warfare and famine and disease are three of the tools God is going to employ in the judgment. And we've seen that before. Now, upon who are these three methods of judgment going to fall? That's picked up on page 79 and verse 12. Top of page 79, verse 12, the application of these three methods of judgment. Verse 12. He who is far off will die by the plague. He who is near will fall by the sword. He who remains and is besieged will die by the famine. Thus I will spend my wrath on them. So three groups of people are mentioned. He that is far off. That probably is a reference to those who escape into the countryside or into the surrounding countries. Those who try to get away from the judgment by escaping into the countryside or surrounding countries, going far away from Jerusalem or Judah. Yeah, this is location here, yeah. And they will die of pestilence. The point is, you're not going to escape, guys. I'll send sickness after you if I have to. Secondly, he that is near. This is probably a reference to those in Judah attacked by the Babylonians, those in the cities, those in Jerusalem, those in the towns. They're near. They will fall by the sword. So the Babylonians will bring death upon them, judgment upon them. And then thirdly, he that remains and is besieged. That is probably a reference to those in the city of Jerusalem. It may be a reference to those who are besieged in the other smaller cities, but Jerusalem is the focus, and Jerusalem was the main city under siege. So it's probably a reference to those who die of famine in the city. So that is how God is going to accomplish his wrath. Now, point two deals with the extent of the judgment. And this judgment will fall on two objects. Object number one are the idolaters in verse 13. Then you will know that I am the Lord when their slain are among their idols around their altars, on every hill, on every high hill, on all the tops of the mountains, under every green tree and under every leafy oak, the places where they offered soothing aromas to their idols. So this result, you will know that I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, is kind of a bookend. It starts this section and it ends this section, because that's the main reason for all this, to get the people to understand that the Lord is their God and none other. Now they will understand this sign when the prophecy is fulfilled, given through Ezekiel, point two. And what is the prophecy? Seeing these men and women executed on their high places, lying in death around the altars, points B, C, D, and E. And here's that picture of the hills of Judah again, under every high hill, the tops of the mountains. And now he has a little twist, under every green tree and under every thick oak. And Judah was very heavily forested in those days. The hills were destroyed of their trees, or the trees were destroyed on the hills during the last 2,000 years of exile. But the Jewish National Fund has been diligently replanting those hills, and you can see in this picture that the trees are coming back. The forests are coming back in Israel these days. But then there were many green trees and oak trees on the hills. And it was in those places that they offered up incense offerings. Now remember the context. The false prophets are saying, follow your idols, they'll protect you. Babylon is not going to come. Jerusalem is safe. They're saying exactly the opposite of Ezekiel. All right, the first object then are the idolaters. And the second object of the judgment, point B, page 80, is the land. And of course, the land stands for the inhabitants of the land. Verse 14. So throughout all their habitations, I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land more desolate and waste than the wilderness toward Diblah. And thus they will know that I am the Lord. So he is going to desolate the land. It's going to rest during its Sabbath. It's going to have a Sabbath of rest, and it'll be desolated during that time. Now, alliteration, point A there, the words for desolate and waste sound very much the same in Hebrew. So it's a play on words and alliteration. And then he gives us the territory that is going to be desolated. And he says, from the wilderness. That would be the wilderness of Judah in the south. So here's a map, and of course here's Jerusalem. Now the wilderness of Judah is just to the south, the hills, the southern hills of Judah, extending down into the Negev, so the wilderness of Judah. And then he says, from the wilderness toward Diblah. Now, the city and the location are unknown. We don't know what he's talking about here, so there's a number of opinions offered by commentators. Point C1, some commentators think they're talking about Diblathaim in Moab, and that's a possible reference. To the east of Israel was Moab. Possible, but not likely. Point two, more likely what has happened here is that the word Riblah has been misspelled, and it's a reference to Riblah in the north. Although both of these opinions are ambiguous and disputable. Now, you think, well, the word's been misspelled. Is God's word in error here? Well, let me show you what's going on. This is the word Diblata, toward Diblah, all right, in Hebrew. And this is the word Riblata, toward Riblah in Hebrew. Now, do you notice a difference between these words? You see one little difference, right? There it is, okay? This is a dalet, and a dalet is made up of two strokes, one, two, with a little tittle. This is a resh. The resh is one stroke. It has no tittle. That's the only difference between the two words. So you can see how easily it could be misread or miswritten. So that's probably what happened. It's probably Riblata is probably the better reading there, ignoring the tittle that apparently got in by a scribe. Okay, now, back to the map, where is Riblah? Well, Riblah's way to the north. This is where Nebuchadnezzar set up his headquarters when he invaded the Fertile Crescent, or the western arm of the Fertile Crescent for the third time. Okay, let's see. So the point is point D. Point D, throughout all their habitations. And the idea here is that no matter where Jewish people find themselves, no matter where Jewish people are living, from north to south, they will encounter Babylon, they will encounter oppression, they will encounter judgment. Whether it be south of Jerusalem in the wilderness of Judah, or all the way north, a long distance away, if they run to Riblah, they're still going to encounter this oppression. Now Amos, point E there, Amos in chapter 6, verse 14, also brings a judgment upon the nation, and he speaks of the same territory. Here is Amos 6, 14. For behold, I am going to raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamat to the brook of the Arabah. All right, well, where is Hamat? Well, Hamat is just a little bit north of Riblah. Same general area, and the brook of the Arabah, that's just down here. This is the Arabah, the valley from the Red Sea, Gulf of Eilat, up to the Dead Sea. So basically, we're talking about the same territory here. Amos is basically saying the same thing. You will face oppression. You will be afflicted over all that territory. But again, there's a positive result of all this. They will know that I am the Lord. Again, this is the only way God can get through our stubborn hearts. Again, when we see desolation from north to south in fulfillment of prophecy, in fulfillment of this prophecy by Ezekiel, they will know that God is God alone, that the Lord is God alone. All right, any questions on that? All right, let's move on to page 81 and chapter 7. We move on to chapter 7. And we enter a new section and a new prophecy. And this prophecy deals with the end of Judah. Not the permanent end, a temporary end of Judah. We start in chapter 7, verse 1. And we see the new section begin with new revelation. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying. And again, the emphasis is on God's word, not Ezekiel. And what is the message? Verse 2. And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God of the land of Israel, an end. The end is coming. on the four corners of the land. God calls him Son of Man. This is the 15th time he's called Son of Man, and emphasizes the fact that Ezekiel is only the vehicle. He's only the weak, fragile, powerless human vehicle. That's all he is. What does God say? Well, in some short, very staccato statements for emphasis, an end, the end, is come. And the extent of this devastation, this end, point D, the entire land, everything is going to be involved. Nothing will escape. Nothing will escape. The whole land will be involved. Now, what's the basis for this end that is coming upon Judah? Verse 3. Now the end is upon you, and I shall send my anger against you. I shall judge you according to your ways and bring all your abominations upon you. Now the cause for the judgment is point C, point 3C. Two reasons are given for God's anger here. You know, he's bringing this end upon them in his anger, point A and B, but why? Point C1, your ways. That speaks of their outer actions, their behavior, your unrighteous behavior. I'm going to bring judgment on you for your ways, and then I will bring judgment on you because of your abominations, and that's a reference to the idolatry. And you know, the way we think governs what we do. Because these people are turning to idols rather than the true and living God, their actions therefore reflect what's going on in their heart. You know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, said Yeshua. It's what's inside us that determines our behavior, determines our words. So it's out of the abundance of the heart that the hand moves as well. And so these people are turning away from the Lord. They've heard him. They've turned their back on him. They're looking to the idols. And so naturally, their behavior is sinful and unrighteous. Page 82. If we haven't figured it out by now, God very clearly states in verse 4 that this judgment will be without mercy. Verse 4. For my eye will have no pity on you, nor shall I spare you, but I shall bring your ways upon you, and your abominations will be among you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Okay, negatively, what God will not do, he will not spare, he will not have pity. So no mercy. Positively, point B, what God will do, bring your ways on you. Again, just punishment for their actions. They will reap what they have sown. And point two, God will bring your abominations in the midst of you. In other words, it will be very obvious why this judgment falls upon them. Your abomination shall be in the midst of you. In other words, they'll understand very clearly why this is coming. And there will be a result of that understanding. You will know that I am the Lord. Again, that same refrain over and over and over again. He wants to get them, get their eyes off of idols and back on him. That's why God disciplines us today as well, right? We get our eyes on other things. He wants to bring it back. And he'll spank us in order to do that. He'll do that. He disciplines us as sons because he loves us. Now in point B, the same idea is repeated. A little different wording. The doom has come. And again, we have staccato statements for emphasis. Verse 5. Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, unique disaster. Behold, it is coming. Now, the Old American Standard and the King James both use the word evil there, an evil and only evil, as your notes read. But this is not evil in the sense of moral evil. This is evil in the sense of calamity or disaster. So the NASB has done a better translation job there. So I'm going to bring this disaster, this calamity upon you. And then he repeats the idea that the end has come in verse 6. Again, it's repeated in staccato word plays for emphasis. You can't quite get it in the English, but it's similar. Verse 6, an end is coming. The end has come. It has awakened against you. Behold, it has come. So you kind of get a feel for the Hebrew there. Repetition, that the end of Judah is imminent. Page 83, again, focusing on the doom of Judah. We now look at the result of this judgment. Verse 7. Your doom has come to you, O inhabitant of the land. The time has come. The day is near. Tumult rather than joyful shouting on the mountains. So again, the same idea. If you read the Hebrew there, you'd see staccato statements for emphasis. Short. It's like a machine gun. Each one of those are a little bullet going out. You know, rat-tat-tat-tat-tat-tat-tat. Like a machine gun of doom. And the result of this machine gunning, point E and F, no joyful shouting. The result is no more will they experience their joyful feasts on the high places that accompanied the idolatry. They would worship their idols, and then they would have a feast, perhaps even an orgy, something like that. No more of that joyful shouting upon the mountains. Verse 8 repeats verse 3, the basis of judgment. He wants people to get it. When God repeats something, we got to pay attention. Verse 8, now I will surely pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you, judge you according to your ways and bring on you all your abominations. So again, verse 8 is just like verse 3. I'm going to judge your behavior, your outer actions, and I'm going to judge your religion. This is not politically correct statements. Your false worship, your religion will be judged. Your behavior will be judged. You know, we don't do that today in America, do we? Oh, people, let them do what they want to do. It's their thing. Let them believe what they want to believe, even if it's not the truth. Verse 9 repeats verse 4. My eye will show no pity, nor will I spare. I will repay you according to your ways, while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I, the Lord, do the smiting. So again, no mercy. Your sinful actions judged. Your idolatry is going to be judged. Then as we turn to page 84, there's a slight little twist. A slight little twist to all these comments. Point C at the top of page 84, the result, you will know that I, Jehovah, do smite. And here, point C1, we come to one of the names of God, Yahweh Makkeh, the Lord who strikes, the Lord who smites. M-A-Makkeh. How would it be translated? Let's say K-E-H. Okay? Yahweh Makkeh. The Lord who strikes. One of the names of God. Now this word is used in another way, in a very famous way. In the intertestamental period, there was a revolt by the Jewish people against the Greeks, and that revolt was known as the Maccabean Revolt, right? And the person who led that revolt was Judah Maccabee. Well, this is the same word, Makkeh, Judah Maccabee, Judah the Hammer, Judah the Striker is his name. That's the same word being used here, Yahweh Makkeh. So the Lord is not only a gentle shepherd, he's not only our friend, but he is the one who strikes as well. He's also a soldier. He's also a warrior as well as a shepherd. And this name points out the warrior side of his personality. God is totally balanced, you guys, absolutely balanced. He's not one side or the other. He's not either or. He's both and. And as in Scripture, a lot of things are both and. All right, moving on to verses 10 through 13. It's entitled Point C, The Time Has Come, and two rods become prominent here. Two pictures centering around rods. We first start with the rod of pride in verse 10. Verse 10. Behold the day. Behold, it is coming. Your doom has gone forth. The rod has budded. Arrogance has blossomed. Again, these staccato statements, point A, B, and C for emphasis. And then we come to the picture of the rod. Now, here's a budding rod. Now, it's kind of a pretty picture. I don't think this is a natural picture. I think this is made in Photoshop, right? What do you think, Henry? Yeah, made in Photoshop. I don't think you'd find this in nature. It's an apple rod, an apple blossom. And the picture here that I've put before you is rather pretty. I think it's kind of a nice picture. But the picture in Scripture is not pretty. So this is really a disconnect here because the rod is pride. The rod is pride there, and it's budded, and the bud is arrogance. The bud is arrogance here. Now, the question is, whose pride is this? Point E at the bottom of the page. Some commentators think it's the pride of Israel. You know, you have your rod, your prideful rod is budded with arrogance, and therefore I will judge you. That's the sin. Some commentators think that this is the sin. Others think that the rod is the Chaldeans, that it's the pride and arrogance of the Babylonians that is going to bring the judgment upon them. So that's why the two comments at the bottom. Is it the pride of Israel or the pride of the Chaldeans? It really doesn't make a lot of difference because the judgment is going to come either because of Israel's pride or because of the Babylonians' arrogance. All right, this brings us to page 85, and this is as far as we got in the morning class. So we're going to quit right here. We're going to pick it up on page 85 next week. We're going to look at that second rod, the rod of wickedness, the rod of wickedness. All right, let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll turn you loose. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this lesson has been one of those heavy lessons where you repeat over and over and over again your principles so that we can get it. And Lord, help us to understand, help us our minds to open to what you're saying here, that you don't want us to turn our backs on you. You don't want us to focus our eyes on anything but you. You're the only one worthy of trust. You're the only one worthy of praise, of giving glory to. And we as people are prone to turn to idols and to grieve you. We did it in the past. We did it in Ezekiel's day. We did it in the first century. We do it now, and we're warned in Scripture to guard ourselves from idols and not to grieve your Holy Spirit by our behavior. So, Lord, help us to take this to heart and to realize that when you say these things, you mean it, just like you meant it to the people in Judah. I didn't say this in vain, was your comment. You meant it, and you mean it when you tell it to us as well. So help us to take this all to heart, to turn our eyes to you, to turn back to you if we're straying away from you, to cling to you, to walk with you, to stay close to your heels. And if we do that, Lord, we know that our behavior will then reflect righteousness because our focus will be on the right place. Our heart will be in the right place. And so, Lord, just as Josh and Kyle stood out to their roommate in the army there in Israel, may we stand out and be different because of our focus in the world around us. May we be different in our work, in our families, among our friends, in our neighborhood, on our bowling teams, wherever we are, Lord. And may we be a bright and shining light for you because of this. And we lift this up to you in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, we'll see you guys next week.